And so this morning, I'd like you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, we should be finishing up this second chapter as we go through it verse by verse, line by line, and precept by precept. And I've titled this, The Making of God's Servants. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth had, you might say, a lot of problems in that city. It was a city located on the ocean side where people would come through, stop there, and go do all their stuff they wanted to do, and then head on into Europe and that sort of thing to avoid the terrible weather and water conditions. They would go through Corinth, which had a canal. Well, it has a canal now. It didn't then. And ships would come in. So they had every vile practice from Athens, Greece, which was up on the top of the mountain, not too far from there, which was celebrating all of these false gods. And in Corinth, they just duplicated all of that false god stuff. And so Paul, writing to them, was having, you might say, difficulty because the Roman government was giving out free property to all the Roman soldiers to live in Corinth. So you had a lot of sin. And the early church there, the early Christians, were having a difficult time. Some of that with people compromising their faith, and some of it with the fact that God wanted to work in the city of Corinth in spite of all of the darkness in that city. So as we look at this area, we have been covering so far the making of God's servants. And this morning I'd like us to look, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to start reading at verse 7 through 11 and then skip down to verse 14. So follow along, please, as I read these verses. Beginning at verse 7, it says, "So that," Paul says, "on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Father God, this morning we pray for your word, that it would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth, that we might apply these principles in our lives in order to bring choices that would glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. Praise be to God. So as we go through this section in God's word, we are reminded of the passages that we've been covering. We left off, actually, last week. We were looking at this very fact of what Paul is talking about in forgiveness. You see, in the church at Corinth, there was a gentleman, a man, who actually was involved in very gross sin. And in 1 Corinthians, the church removed him, according to the instruction of the Apostle Paul, so that he wouldn't, you might say, permeate the church with that kind of sin. So it was dealt with in church discipline. But the unfortunate part is, when it came time, this man actually had sought forgiveness, he had sought restitution, he had sought really repentance in his heart, and he was overwhelmed with it. Well, Paul got word of it because the church wouldn't even let the guy back in. I mean, they just kept him out and kept him suffering. That way they felt better that they were dealing with this, but the punishment became theirs instead of what God was doing. So Paul wrote to them to correct that problem first and foremost. And so we picked that section up in verses 7 through 11, where Paul told them to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm this man. So we left off last week where we were talking about earlier in this letter in 2 Corinthians 2 that there was a patience or a suffering or an endurance that we go through concerning circumstances. And all of us face that. But then he brought it to another aspect. And that is the long-suffering, the patience, the endurance we go through when it comes to people. And this is one of the hard parts. So if you're here today, which you are, there's good reason. Because we all need this exhortation. And so what Paul tells us, if you'll notice in verse 14, I want to jump back there for a moment. Now, thanks be to God who sometimes, no, always leads us in triumph in Christ. So in Christ, in the walking with Christ, in the position of Christ in our life. And then it says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And I shared with you last week, this diffuses speaks of this aroma, this smell that's in the air, and that great smell that's in the air. Now, of course, sometimes it's not so great smell in the air, but sometimes it really is a great smell in the air. But what it means is a fragrance. And it was speaking of the victory in the Roman government when a general had conquered the enemy. If it was a large enemy, then they would come through Rome with great circumstance and pomp, you might say. It was a glorification of this general. And what would happen is, as they came through, sometimes he would be walking, sometimes he would be carried in a golden chariot, and yet everybody would march on through. And then what would happen to the prisoners that had stayed alive, they would be for sport at the arena to fight the various animals that they would have there. So it was really a glorious pageant for them and in their way, although not so glorious in the reality of it. But during this time, the priests would walk along in this pageantry, and as they went along, they had these censers filled with various perfume or scents that coming from like the incense that would be burning, and you could smell it everywhere. So the people thought, smell of victory, yeah. But Paul says to the church, there is a smell of victory that should be obtained by forgiveness. Or there is another scent that's coming out that's not so good. And the question is, do you have the victory or the triumph in Christ? And are you putting out this fragrance of God in your life and in your choices? So we left off last week where I told you that there were six times by the Apostle Paul, he uses the term long-suffering. And long-suffering is that patient endurance with people, not circumstance. So there is a difference. I want you to go back with me where we left off to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to see with me and what Paul is talking about. Remember, we're making the ministers of God. And then he tells us here in verse 3, chapter 6, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, as servants of God. In much patience. And that term, much patience there, is that perseverance for all kinds of circumstances. He says, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge. And then he says in verse 6, by long-suffering. Would you say long-suffering? Now, this long-suffering is a Greek word that refers to patient endurance, much like the other one. But this is about people. So with people, it's called long-suffering. And some people make you feel suffering long. And he says, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by a love that's genuine and real. Listen to the Amplified translation of what he says in verse 6. He says, by innocence and purity, knowledge and spiritual insight, long-suffering and patience. So he ties that Greek together in the Amplified. Kindness in the Holy Spirit with unfeigned or sincere love. The Living Bible says patience and kindness by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the church has got a long ways to go when it comes to this. I think sometimes we forget this, and that's why it's good that we go over it. So last week, I had you look, out of the six, I had you look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six different verses. But there's two more, actually three more, that I want you to see this morning as we move on, as we look at this area of development of that mature believer in Jesus Christ, that minister of God, with this area of forgiveness that Paul is talking about. We need to have it affirmed in our life. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Timothy is here this morning. Oh, good to see you, Timothy. So, yeah. Okay, this is named after you somehow. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And it says, however, for this reason, Paul said, that I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, these are not coming out of the area of Corinthians, but it is within the New Testament. And Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor who's a servant of the Lord, and he says, I obtain mercy that we might understand that Jesus Christ, first of all, showed all long-suffering as a pattern. So there's a pattern here in what Jesus did. He had long suffering for people, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And you know what? Thanks be to God. He's got long suffering for me and long suffering for you. He's been suffering long for me, ever since I was born, I think. And yet, we're not done yet. So the reality is, I don't know about you, has he been suffering long for you? I think so. But this is a pattern. So sometimes when we see that God is working in somebody's life and we go, well, why doesn't God just hammer down on them? Because maybe God is showing a pattern for you and I that is that the way to solve the problem. Sometimes, you know, we get so upset over things that we deal with them wrongfully or are not spiritually, and then we make no room for the grace of God. And Jesus is pointing out here to us an image. He's showing us a pattern because we're going to believe on him, and we have believed on him. And so what is that pattern for? So that we might become those able ministers of Jesus Christ. And he's using the term long-suffering. This is about people. So it's suffering long. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look with me at verse, well, actually, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, Paul is again writing the second letter to Timothy, the pastor there. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Some people get the doctrine down really well. My manner of life, in other words, my choices in my life, my purpose, my faith, and long-suffering, love, perseverance. So that long suffering and persevering through it, and he says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But I want you to notice in verse 10 this term again, long suffering. In other words, that they were carefully following the teaching that the believers were, and Timothy was to give them that instruction. So I'm giving it to you today, as long as myself is included, and then I've got both of us. So 2 Timothy 3:10 talks about this long suffering. It's about people. And sometimes people get us mad. Sometimes people get us really upset. And sometimes people we don't even know really get us upset. But some people we know also do that. But he says what? That you've carefully followed my manner of life. Paul was following Jesus, and we're to follow Jesus as well, including this area of long suffering. And sometimes it's hard because sometimes we suffer to really suffer long. Amen. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says here in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So who's the judge? Some people feel like, well, God gave me the discerning of spirits. I can judge everything. Really? I think you better go back to Jesus and read the rest of his words, where he says, judge not that you be judged. And he also said, before you judge somebody else, you better take the log out of your own eye before you remove the toothpick in their eye. And yet, that's a little paraphrase. And he says, so he tells them, preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all what? Long-suffering and teaching. So again, we're reminded over and over. And by the way, we saw last week in Galatians 5:22, long-suffering is also a fruit of the Spirit. So saying, well, I'm mature in Christ. Okay, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit concerning long-suffering. So long-suffering with forgiveness. Now, there are six essentials that should be on your outline for the testimony or the evidence that you really are that person that being made as God's servant. The first one is in verses 1 through 4, back in our text of 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read them, by the fact that Paul put others first in his ministry. Sometimes we want to be the first in line. But, you know, I like to, when we eat here, I really like to, and I'm not doing it just to be pseudo-spiritual. I do it because I want to find out what's really good. That's why when people order food at a restaurant, I always ask them, what are you ordering when I'm with them? They go, why? Well, are you going to eat it? No, I just want to see if it's that good, you're going to eat it. And then if I really like you, no. If I really respect what you're eating, then I'll look at it and I go, hey, that's really good. Now, if I eat what you ate and it didn't taste so good to me, I'm going, I'm never going to ask him again or her again. But no, putting others first. Sometimes we got to be first, right? Well, actually, sometimes it's better to take that second position. You see, love always considers the feelings and emotions of others. It always considers that. Secondly, so the six essentials, the second essentials in verse 5 and 6. And it says, he seeks to help others grow in their ministry, wanting to see them grow. And yet, the reality that growing is important, okay, we want to encourage that. Now, the third one, which is where I took us a little bit to last week in verses 7 through 11, we just read this morning, and it says here, he forgives and encourages in his ministry. And that's so important. Now, I shared with you to kind of whet your appetite a little bit about forgiveness. So let's look at Luke chapter 17 and find out, because there are three words that Paul talks about. I want you to notice before you turn there, go to verse 7. You already flipped your page. Chapter 2, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to what? Forgive. Say forgive. Secondly, and what's the next word? Comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much grief. Therefore, I urge you to, what's the word? Reaffirm your love to him. Or confirm your love to him. Depends on which translation you're talking about. So now let's go over to Luke. Because these three words, we want to understand that when we talk about forgiveness and encouraging people in their ministry and in our ministry. Luke chapter 17. So Luke chapter 17, and it tells us something here that I think is quite significant, that we've heard a little bit about it, but I want to share the depth of this morning. In Luke chapter 17, then he said to his disciples, Jesus did, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Wow, okay. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3, so take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall ignore that and punish him severely. No, wait a minute. It says, saying, I repent, you shall what? Forgive him. And the apostle said, oh, Lord, we need more faith. Yeah. What did they mean by that? They said, increase our faith. Dr. J.E. Adams, on his book on forgiveness, an awesome little book. I've had it for years. And in fact, he gave me a signed copy of his book at a counseling conference I was at one time. And it was a real blessing to me and an honor. But he says here, when it says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. In the Old King James, it says, be on your guard. Why? Because Satan is right there. Remember back, he says, we don't want Satan to take advantage of us in 2 Corinthians. So here he says, be on your guard. It's an unusual introduction to forgiveness, I would think. Think about it for a moment. Dr. Adams on forgiveness said, the renowned preacher Charles Spurgeon, who had a very serious case of gout, was once approached by a man who claimed that his rheumatism was more painful than Spurgeon's gout. I don't know about either one. Now, you simply didn't say things like that to Spurgeon and get away with it. In fact, Spurgeon replied, I'll tell you the difference between rheumatism and gout. Put your finger in a vise, turn it up until you can't stand the pain. That's rheumatism. Now, give it three more turns, and now you've got gout. Yeah. So Jesus warns in verse 3 that rheumatism and gout, they're difficult, But he says, you are to respond in a different way. You are to forgive them. And then he goes on, and some say the verses here are some of the most difficult verses for us as Christians to practice. And there's a lot of reason behind that. And yet, when it comes to rheumatism, J.E. Adams went on to say in his introduction in his book, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Those are difficult words. The first is hard, extremely hard, and the second one is even more so. I'm quoting Adams. But look first at the rheumatism. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And verse 4 makes it clear. The sin which Jesus is speaking of is a sin against you. That even makes it personal. It brings it right to home. The question arises immediately. How do you handle sins against you? When somebody sins against you, how do you handle that? How are we doing? Are we getting the victory? Are we triumphing in Christ? Well, maybe, maybe not. Here you are, minding your own business, again quoting Adams, provoking no one to anger, just surveying the scene, and all of a sudden, literally or figuratively, perhaps the latter, your brother or sister comes along and stomps all over your toes and disappears over the hill. There you stand, though, no fault of your own, with 10 toes flattened out like 10 silver dollar pancakes. They're hurt. What do you do next? Oh, I like that. It's very provocative. Well, some begin to whine. We know that. Oh, why? You stepped on my toes. And they look for the syrup to pour all over their feet. They hold a pity party, and they invite everybody they know to join in with them. In fact, but that isn't what Jesus said to do, is it? Not at all. In fact, in verse 3, it's a very short little verse. Take heed to yourselves, or take this warning. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And some often are praying, I think, oh, I'm not going to forgive them. Lord, don't forgive them. Make them pay. And then the next time you do something, you really pay and you go, God, why are you doing this to me? Because he's been trying to teach you to be an able minister of God. For what you reap, you also sow. What you plant, it also comes back. Remember that golden rule? If you're doing certain things, benefiting others, then it'll come back. If you're not, that'll come back too. Others just go ahead and get furious. The storm about their wrath is known. You see them out there called road rage, we call it today. Some people have road rage at home. Some people have road rage everywhere they are. And yet nobody can get in their way. And some people, they really shouldn't be driving. Anyhow, so that's another thought. But a third group, more pious than the rest, go around the congregation displaying to everybody, look at my toes, see what they did to me? They're flattened. They look like pancakes. And they're flat. Now, I don't want to gossip. I don't want to tell you, but you know what so-and-so did to me? And of course, they've got something to tell them. I'm just warning so in case you need to protect yourself, because they'll get your toes too if you're not careful. What did Jesus say? Rebuke him. Well, wait a minute. He tells you to do is go after the brother, take him gently by the collar and say, brother, look at my toes for what you've done. In other words, rebuke him, but some people don't. They just hold it in and harbor it and say, well, they shouldn't have said that and they shouldn't have done that. And then you go on and you have your little pity party and your anger, but you don't deal with it. You know what? If the Christian body would come to the place to where they deal with it, where they correct this person, by the way, what you said to me was wrong, and I'm sorry you said it, but the point is you did, and it really hurt me. And then you go, okay, all right. And then some say, and well, I'm sorry it hurt you, but it didn't matter to me. Well, then that, what are you supposed to do? We're going to find out this morning. So what should you, why should you go? You ask, I didn't. He says, if you repent, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. In other words, you got to seek him out. You go, well, he's the one that hurt me. Why should I go seek them out? Matthew 5, 23 and 24, don't turn there. I want to read it to you because we're not done in Luke 17 here. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Notice he didn't say pick up your gift and go home. He says leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So get it straightened out. Refusal to forgive is a decision of vengeance. You may not know that, but it is in God's eyes. Vengeance only belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to you and I. In fact, And there, Joseph, if you remember the story of what his brothers did to him, and then God took care of him, yes. But in Genesis 15, 19, don't turn there, in response to his father's plea for forgiveness, he said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? Have we taken the place of God that I'm going to punish you and mete out this punishment for you? You deserve it, yeah, but am I going to take the place of God?" Some people said, "Well, yeah, I really am." Oh, then guess what's going to happen to you? So God's forgiveness. It should go without saying that since our forgiveness is modeled after God's. Last week I had you turn to Ephesians 4:32. If you weren't here, you might want to write that down and look up in a later. But it's a conditional forgiveness. And you see, when here he tells them, when you go and correct him or her, if they repent, forgive them. So it's to be corrected. These are the conditions. Repentance and forgiveness go together. Some people say, "Well, that isn't what Jesus did. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" So he gave a blanket statement of forgiveness. David Osberger, I took a class with him, and he wrote a book on forgiveness, which I bought a copy of it for the homework, one thing, but secondly, I wanted to see what else he was wrong on. And I told him. I actually went up and told him between the break, and he didn't want to talk to me about it. And this was in Tennessee when I was taking a class. It was a two-hour class for extended credits. And so I said, "I don't understand why you would say this, that you just, that's like following Jesus. You just say, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They stepped on my toe,' so to speak. And I know what they did. And the Father knows what they did. And you just say, 'I just forgive them.'" That's a myth that we forgive like that. That's not following Jesus. Did Jesus forgive everybody when he died on the cross? The Bible does say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In other words, the forgiveness came as a condition. And the condition was a condition of faith. Betty Tapscott wrote another book. I haven't read it, and I'm glad. She was so insistent that we must forgive unconditionally, whether they repent or not. Is that what this says in Luke? I think I read here, look back there at verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke them, and if he repents," do what? Forgive him. So is that something than what Jesus did? No. Jesus made the way possible. Betty Tapscott says it's greater than that. There are times when we may even have to forgive an animal. Really? I think she made a mistake here. She goes on to say, some people have to forgive an entire denomination, entire race of people, or an entire country. Some people just walk around, they're forgiving everything, but they don't even think that they're really, truly following Jesus? Do they think that? No. Tapscott is talking about a forgiveness unknown to the biblical writers. The Bible does not speak of that kind of forgiveness. So I know that when Gigi used to go to the bathroom in the house, I know it wasn't her fault, it was her brother's fault, who's no longer here now. But she would just follow him and do dumb things like he did. But the point is, she doesn't do that anymore. Right. Did I forgive her? No. I told her she ever did it again, I was going to deal with her. So that's not forgiveness, folks. Do I love her? Absolutely. Yeah, but yet I'm not going to go around and say, "Oh, God, forgive Gigi," you know. And in her book, Set Free. And now, I love Gigi, okay? It's not a matter of forgiveness. So important for me to forgive. Yes, that forgiveness that Jesus prays was in faith, by the way. Why do you think it's important to forgive people? As a marriage counselor in the past, I took a lot of classes on forgiveness because a lot of people's marriage is all messed up because of unforgiveness. But yet one of the problems that happens when we don't forgive, so we need to forgive, that's an absolute. But how we forgive is important. So why is it an absolute? Hold your place here, and look back to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and look with me at verse, beginning there at verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather let it be healed. He's talking here in a spiritual metaphor, but he's also talking about truth statements as well. He says, let it be healed. And then he says, how? Verse 14. Pursue peace with the people you really like. Oh, wait a minute. No, I got it messed up again. That's the Bible of the worldly Bible of live any way you want to Bible. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In other words, the grace that came to you when God forgave you, and the grace that should be exemplified through you without a sweet aroma of God in your life. He says, fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this everybody becomes defiled. So a root of bitterness can get in your heart. Is that godly? Absolutely not. In fact, God is against it. So we got to deal with forgiveness, but we can't do it by just simply saying, oh, okay, I just forgive them. It's all done. Doesn't matter if they repent or not. I don't need to correct them. I don't even need to talk to them. As a matter of fact, I never want to see them again. Is that vengeance? Yeah. That's you taking vengeance, not the Lord. And you want the Lord to take his vengeance, which is far better. So why don't you give it to the Lord and do it right? Okay. So what is forgiveness? Many ideas masquerade as forgiveness, but they're not biblical forgiveness at all. Some say, isn't it apologizing? Do we find that in the Bible? Answer, no. But yet I've been told, even legal advice one time, that you need to apologize. I thought, what? Is that in the Bible? You see, what you need is forgiveness. I think apology is a starting point, but it is not the biblical mandate. So what is forgiveness anyway? There are two ways to answer that question. What forgiveness does and is. So let's go to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. They were saying, Lord, increase our faith. So let's go to Ephesians and get our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So let's look at a biblical mandate concerning an appropriate definition of true biblical forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. And so there he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Well, I'm going to go to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. A true servant of the Lord is not involved or engaging in those things. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So how did he forgive us? We did what? We repented. We said, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Come into my life. I declare you as the Lord of my life. Well, you repented, and then the forgiveness came. Well, so it is also with forgiveness. In Jeremiah 31, 34, listen to these words. See, forgiveness is not a feeling, and yet when God forgives, he goes on record. So Jeremiah 31, 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So how does God forgive us? He remembers our sin no more. So then you say, well, I'm not going to correct them. I'm not even going to tell them. I'm just going to keep it buried in my heart, and I won't remember it anymore. Oh, yes, you will. And yes, you do. You remember it daily sometimes. And if their name gets brought up, you really remember it. So forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a promise. And the God's forgiveness is a promise. So forgiveness is a promise. Never forget that fact. It's one of the stupendous facts of all time. When our God forgives us, he promises he will not remember our sins against us anymore. How can he forget our sins, someone asks, if you're really spiritual? How can he forget? Well, he doesn't forget anything. So how's that possible? Okay. I want you to go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. So let's go to Matthew 18. We're looking at biblical forgiveness. Matthew 18, we want to know that forgiveness then has got to be duplicated somewhere close to how Jesus forgives us. So Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So Peter goes off and he's walking around. He's at number 46 with this person. He gets to 47. He goes, "Oh, one more. One more. That's all. That's all it takes. When I get to seven times seven, okay, I'm going to stop right there. And then I'm going to never talk to them again. Look at my toes anyhow." Then verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king," Jesus said, "who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So Jesus is going to give an illustration here. So number one, when we forgive, there's a key here. We set no limits on forgiveness. Where did this come from? Why did Peter say seven times? We go, he was being spiritual, in a sense. Because, see, in the book of Amos, in chapter 1, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but what it's referring to there in the book of Amos, that was forgiveness was for three times. In the first chapter, God was pronouncing judgment against them for three transgressions, but not the fourth one. Okay, so that's an example. So people say, three times. So to Jews, often they think of forgiveness three times, and you're out. Batter one, batter two, batter three. You're out, you're done. No, that's not what it means. So Peter thought he was doing something good. He goes to Jesus, and Jesus always had a way to straighten things out. He says, what if I do seven times? Is that the rule? I'm past three, but seven. Jesus said, no, not even up to 70 times seven. So is that the thought? No. You see, we're supposed to forgive like Jesus. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus also forgave you. How many times has Jesus forgiven you? Oh, every time is right. How many times have I been forgiven by Jesus? Oh, a lot. More than I can count. But I want to get one of those little counters just in case. And this way I could keep track. And boy, if we go past you on that one, then you're in trouble. No, no, that's like Peter. In Colossians, we're told in 3, 12, and 13, I'm not going to have you turn there. He says, to those that are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, or long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you also must do. And in Luke 17, Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you forgive him each and every time. And the disciples said, boy, do we need faith. Yeah. I'm reminded about a man who laid on his deathbed, harassed by fear because he had harbored hatred against his brother most of his life. He sent for the individual with whom he had a disagreement years before, and he made overtures of peace. The two of them shook hands in friendship as he was on his deathbed, after all. But as the visitor left the room, the sick man roused himself up and said, remember, if I get over this, the quarrel still stands. Is that like Jesus? Jesus said that he remembers it no more. Sounds kind of bitter. Did you hear about the elderly single woman who pre-planned her funeral? The director was intrigued by the fact that she chose six female pallbearers. Are you sure you want all women to carry your casket to the grave? He asked. I'm positive, she responded. And if those men wouldn't take me out when I was alive, I'm sure not going to let them take me out when I'm dead. Okay, never mind. Just throw a zinger in there. So the reality is, you first set no limits on forgiving. Say that. I set no limits on forgiving. Really? Okay, if you want to be the minister of God, there you go. Number two, study the debt that is owed. And we're in Matthew. So then he goes on. He says, how often? Up to 70 times seven. Then verse 23 and 24, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, roughly we think in today's equivalent amount, although that's not the point of the message, $10 million. He says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that the payment can be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and saying, Master, have patience with me, or long-suffering actually, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's incredible. I mean, praise be to God. So do we realize the debt we owe? Yeah. In fact, the woman was there with Jesus, and she took that flask of oil and wept over her sins and anointed him, his feet. And yet Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, there's more love. To whom little is forgiven, the same love little. The same loves little. How much do we owe? Oh, gosh, I could never have enough oil to pay for it all. So, secondly, I've got to examine what's really involved here. Thirdly, verse 25 through 27, which I just read, he was forgiven tremendous things. Seek that experience and remind yourself, how much did God forgive me when I'm dealing with this attitude of mine? And then fourthly, shun the practice of extracting the debt from others. Look at this. He says in verse 28, but that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. How much is that? It's about 20 bucks. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, this metaphor is talking about debtor's prison, but actually there's another prison. The prison is this person can't talk with him or fellowship with him. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on him? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother or sisters their trespasses. Wow. Wow. Amazing. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 100, verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. I think you get the point. I could go on and on, but there's many verses, but I just want you to see, we're to forgive as Jesus forgave us. How did he forgive us? He showed us where we were sinning and how we sinned against him. He were convicted in our hearts, and then I asked for his forgiveness. And then if I correct my brother or my sister and they repent, I immediately forgive them. But what about the heart of forgiveness? You see, there's another point here. What if they don't repent? Okay, Psalm 103, I want you to notice verses 1 through 3. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So what are his benefits? Who forgives all my iniquities, all of them. My iniquities is a willful transgression in the Hebrew. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now look at Psalm 86. So I got to remind myself of how I've been forgiven, and then I want you to look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And here is a prayer of King David, who went through a lot. He was betrayed in a lot of ways. But he says in verse 5, and here's the clincher here. For you, Lord, are good and what? Okay. So I'm to always be in a position ready to forgive. Let's say that person, I corrected them, but they didn't receive it. What am I to do? Oh, that's it. I'm never going to talk to them again. I'm free. Hallelujah. No, you're not. You got a root of bitterness sinking in your soul and in your spirit that God won't honor. And you keep saying, I wish I wouldn't have this problem. I just feel bitter all the time. Well, the reason you feel bitter is because maybe that person did not receive what you said, but the reality is, what is your position? You're to remind yourself of how God forgave you and how much he forgave you, and then you're to be in this position. For you, Lord, are good, and you're ready to forgive, and I want to be just like you. I want to always be ready to forgive that person and restore. Now, by the way, forgiveness is not optional. Restoration is optional. You see, I'm not going to take a person and bring him back into my life in the same manner that it was before if there's been no repentance, but I'm going to be ready to forgive at any moment, ready to forgive always. And I'm not going to lose that attitude. I'll be ready no matter what happens to forgive. Okay? Because God is. And he says, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you, especially a believer. So I'm ready to forgive. So say, ready to forgive. Okay, I'm going to close with this. Go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then he says in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather forgive. We got that word down. And comfort. So I can comfort somebody if they'll allow me. Sometimes me giving them comfort, especially if there's no repentance, is uncomfortable for them. But should it be uncomfortable for me? No. I can send a card. I can be nice. Verse 8, third word. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What does that mean? It means confirm. In other words, I still love you no matter what. We can't fellowship together, but I love you. I'll always love you. I tell people I love them, and even though they hate me sometimes, but I still tell them I love them in Christ. Why? Am I being phony? Absolutely not. And I'm always ready to forgive. That's my heart, because God's always ready to forgive me when I need it. Thanks be to God. So then, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. That's not a motorcycle, by the way. In Christ, victory, and through us diffuses the angel fragrance, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, because I know him, and he knows me in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the ones we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things, Paul said? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but living it with sincerity, with genuine truth, without blemish. He says, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so, therefore, are we in the essential position of finding ourselves completely with everything God has? Absolutely. Are we going through the process in verse 16? He says, who is sufficient for all these things? Well, we hate detours. I'm not sufficient, but Christ is sufficient when I rely upon him. And when I rely upon him, he'll give me the ability, and he will you too. So always be ready to forgive, but make sure you correct the person who has wronged you instead of harboring it and keeping vengeance in your heart, because you'll develop a root of bitterness. But yet, are you ready to forgive? Well, when a person repents, I'm ready to forgive. In the meantime, I'm still ready to forgive. Please stand.